If you follow the news reports at all, you know that in the last few years, the science of DNA testing has really changed what's happened in the courtroom, hasn't it? You know, it's really brought about a pretty significant change in our legal system. And in fact, not only has DNA testing been used in many cases to prove beyond the reasonable shadow of a doubt that somebody is guilty, you probably also have read or heard in the news about cases where people that had been convicted of a crime and had been in prison perhaps for as long as 20 years have been proven to be innocent and have been set free. Wouldn't that be amazing? you know, if you had been tried for a crime you didn't commit and you were placed in prison for that period of time and then were set free. Now, suppose, just to relate to that, I guess, in a little more personal way, suppose that had happened to you. Suppose that you were falsely accused of some kind of a crime. You went through the whole court process, and, you know, by whatever means, there were false witnesses or whatever, you were convicted of that crime, and after the trial, you were given a sentence, and the sentence was that you were placed on death row, even though it was something that you didn't commit. And suppose that you had been sitting there on death row for 20 years. You know, maybe you've run out of appeals, and you know it's getting near the end of your time. But then new evidence comes to light through DNA testing, and it proves you to be innocent. And the judge takes that DNA evidence, and he reverses the charges against you, and he makes a declaration that you are not guilty. Suppose that were to happen to you. What would be the result of the judge's declaration that you are not guilty? From that point forward, how would your life change? What would be the obvious thing? You'd be set free. You'd be released. Right. Not behind bars anymore. What else would you experience as a result of the judge's declaration? How would it change your life?
Culture shock.
Culture shock. Yeah. If you had a chance to see how the world's changed in the last 20 years, that might not be so positive. Let's think about positive things. Yeah. What's that?
Jubilation.
Absolutely. Yeah, you'd be ecstatic, wouldn't you? You probably would be. Probably be slower to judge other people. How would it affect your family relationships? Yeah, you'd be restored to your family. You wouldn't take them for granted. Employment. Might be able to get a job now. You know, your name has been cleared. Your reputation's been restored. Yeah, so, you know, when you think about the book of Romans, the chapters that we've been studying up to this point, what we've been seeing in Romans is the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, through the writing of the Apostle Paul, has presented God's legal case against us. And in this case, every one of us has been tried in God's court and found guilty, and every one of us has been sitting on death row. Now, that's basically what Paul has been talking about. You know, when we say sitting in death row, it's really in a figurative sense. We're awaiting the execution of our sentence when we would be banished to eternal destruction in hell. I mean, that's the situation of every man. And Paul expresses God's legal case this way, just to refresh your memories a little bit. First of all, remember the charge that was brought against us? That mankind is in rebellion against their Creator? They reject Him as Lord, and they suppress the truth about Him. The verdict, every human being is guilty as charged. You know, we saw that in verse after verse at the end of chapter 1 and through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Every human being is guilty as charged. And the sentence that man is under God's wrath, which is being revealed continuously in the present time, and it'll be expressed in its ultimate form at the final judgment. You remember the way Paul put it in Romans 1:18, familiar verse. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then later in chapter 3, he quoted the Old Testament saying, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So Paul takes the Lord's legal case against us and he lays it out. And this is the predicament that every man is in. And again, what's the penalty for rebellion against God? For the wages of sin is death. Now, we haven't gotten to chapter 6 yet, but that's obviously where we're headed. The wages of sin is death. It's eternal separation from God. It's banishment to hell, which Jesus described as a place where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. But, thanks be to God, He's not left us on death row. Take a look again at chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Rocky covered these a couple of weeks ago. Some absolutely key verses. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, not to belabor the point, but obviously here Paul describes the great legal transaction that has occurred, that has allowed God to set us free. That by a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus, God's righteousness is credited to our account, and at the same time, our sin is credited to Jesus' account, and He suffered for it on the cross. He satisfied God's wrath toward us by taking upon Himself the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And that transaction is called, what's the key word? It's called justification. Yeah, it's a key word. We're going to see that word again and again as we proceed. Again, the word justification means we have been declared righteous. Well, then last week, Rocky covered chapter 4, in which Paul argues that the process of salvation was exactly the same in the Old Testament, and he uses Abraham as an illustration. And then that brings us to chapter 5. And in this great chapter, Paul describes for us the incredible benefits that God has bestowed on each one of us because of the fact of justification. It's the result of our being declared righteous. So just as we discussed the benefits of a person who's been sitting on death row, that they would receive if they were suddenly declared not guilty because of DNA testing. So in this case, the person who's justified by faith in Christ also receives great benefits. But there's two important differences where my illustration kind of breaks down. The differences are these. First of all, that in God's courtroom, we really are guilty. This is not a matter of somebody coming up with new evidence and setting us free. We really are guilty of the crime, but we are declared righteous and set free because somebody else has paid the penalty for us, obviously Jesus Christ, and that's grace. And then the second difference is the benefits that we enjoy as a result of that transaction are infinitely greater than the benefits of being released from any kind of a human prison. What we're talking about here in chapter 5 are immense benefits. So let's take a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that might sound familiar. Rocky made reference to that same verse in the sermon this morning. You'll notice he begins this verse with the word "therefore." And as soon as you see "therefore," it's a clue that he's relating what has just gone before, what he has just said, to what he is about to say. And here in this verse, he even explains what the "therefore" is there for. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," so in other words, he's just described at the end of chapter 3 and in all of chapter 4 what justification is, what it means, what it's all about, how God brought about this transaction, how God was able to declare us not guilty by putting the punishment on Christ. And he says, "Therefore," and then he begins a list of six benefits, six results that occur as a result of that transaction, that legal transaction. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what does he mean by that? Is he just saying that we have some kind of a sense of serenity and tranquility? Is that what he's talking about? I see some skeptical faces. Well, it includes that, but it's really far more than that. What Paul is saying here is that our war of rebellion against God and his wrath against us for our sin has ended. And in Vine's dictionary, it describes the word that's translated peace this way. Vine says, it's the harmonized relationship between God and man accomplished through the gospel and the rest and contentment that results. So it's really both things. It's the end of the war, and the hostility has ended. God's wrath is no longer being directed toward us. And the result of that is rest and contentment, peace in him. So it's peace with God and also peace in God. Now, you remember the description of man's rebellion in Romans chapter 3. I read a little bit of that a few minutes ago. Turn back to Romans 3 and look at verses 16 through 18. Again, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says this, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. We are not characterized by peace when we're outside of Christ. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so here in these words in chapter 3, he really describes the animosity that occurs between unredeemed man and God. There is no peace in that relationship. There is no fear of God. There is no obedience to God, no respect for God. But now, chapter 5, verse 1, because of the gospel, because of our justification, we now have peace with God. There's now harmony where there was once hostility. So that's the first great benefit of our justification. The hostility has ended. The war has ended, and we are at peace with God. And notice in the verse, through whom does this peace come? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 2 to describe the second great benefit. And you'll notice that it comes through Christ also. He writes, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So what's that benefit? How would you describe that in 25 words or less? Or can you summarize, kind of grasp what he's saying there as the second benefit of our justification? First thing is hostility has ended between us and God. And now, because we've been declared righteous, there's another benefit that comes. And it comes through Christ. And what is it? What does it look like? It's hope. We're going to get to that at the end of the verse. That's going to be number 3. Grace. Yeah, what does he say about our grace? Now, obviously, we experience grace at the moment that we were justified. But what else does he say about grace? We stand in it. So what's that mean? We stand in grace.
Favor.
Yeah, we experience his favor. We won't fall. Yeah, we're not tottering, are we? We're standing. It's the idea of standing firm. In fact, the word that's translated stand there is often translated as stand firm. So we stand firm in grace. So was our justification just a one-shot deal? That, the slate's been wiped clean. Now everything that you know, from the moment that you received Christ, past has been erased. But how about for the future? It's eternal because we stand in grace. So now we have grace that is abiding in us, abiding with us on a perpetual basis for all eternity. You'll notice he says here, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. Now that word that is translated there, introduction, it can also be translated access, that we have access to this grace through Christ. Literally, it's a word that means leading or bringing into the presence of. So it's kind of a picture here of Christ leading us, of Christ ushering us into faith, into this grace, or ushering us by faith into this grace, in which we stand. So Jesus not only justifies us by his death on the cross and our righteousness being, or his righteousness being imputed to us, but he also ushers us into this relationship, introduces us into this relationship where we are perpetually held by his grace, perpetually under his grace. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Kind of another way of, it's a sort of a word picture describing the fact that we stand in grace because of what Jesus has done. So, there's our first two benefits. Because we have been justified, we now have peace with God, and secondly, we now stand in grace. And then Paul records a third benefit in the second half of verse 2. Esther, what would this one be? Hope. Yeah, you'll notice he says at the end of the verse, "And we exult in hope of the glory of God." Well, that word exult, it carries the idea of great rejoicing. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. Because we have been justified, we now are people who rejoice greatly. And what is it that we rejoice in? We exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, the problem that we run into here is that the way that we use hope in English, kind of is misleading to us. It's a different idea than the way the New Testament uses the word hope. If I were taking a course and I walk into the final exam knowing that the final exam represents 60% of the final grade and I'm not doing real well, maybe I'm going into that exam with a C- average, my attitude might be, or my English expression would be, "Boy, I hope I pass this exam because I don't want to have to repeat this course because I didn't enjoy it the first time." That's the way we tend to think of hope, is, "Oh, I wish for this. I hope that this will work out." And that is not at all the idea that's described in the New Testament. The hope that's described in the New Testament is something that is certain, but it just hasn't happened yet. So it's looking forward to something that is going to take place. We know that it's going to take place. We're confident that it's going to take place. And it just hasn't happened yet. But our hope is in Christ, meaning we know that we are going to spend eternity with Christ. And that's not something that we say, "Golly, I hope things work out." It's something that we are certain of. And so that's why we exult in it. That's why we rejoice exceedingly in it. It's the hope of the glory of God. Wow, what a statement that is. How can we hope in the glory of God? Or what is that hope all about? How are we going to experience the glory of God? Again, this is a hope, so it's looking to something future. Yeah, we certainly will. We will see him as he is, won't we? And in order for that to happen, that means something has to change in us. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, you find there's many verses that we could turn to. This is one that gives us a little glimpse of what is to come. First John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So we are going to experience his glory. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed. And the word that the scripture uses to describe that transformation is, we are going to be glorified. We are going to share in Christ's glory. If you turn back to Romans, turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to get to this in a couple of weeks. But here you can see Paul expresses it very clearly. In Romans 8, verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among brethren, among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And you'll notice what tense are those verbs in. He gives a whole series of verbs, of things that that the Lord is doing in us. He's predestined us. He's called us. He's justified us. He's glorified us. What tense? Past. Well, wait a minute. The glorification hasn't happened yet. But you notice Paul writes it in past tense because it's as good as done. This is not something that we just wish for. This is something that is definitely going to happen. God has already secured it. And that's why he says in chapter 5, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Isn't that amazing? How often do you think about that? Do you think about the fact that the day is coming when you are going to be transformed and you are going to be seeing him face to face? And you are going to be sharing in his glory for all eternity. It's one of those things that we can't even begin to grasp. But you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, Paul goes on to make another remarkable statement, that not only do we exult in the hope of the glory of God, but we also exult in something else. He says we exult in tribulations. Really? Doesn't that seem like a kind of a strange thing to say? Notice in verse 3, he says this, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So there it is. There's the connection. You notice he describes this chain of events that begins with tribulation. And the word that he's using there, that word that's translated tribulation, is a word that means pressure. That as believers, as those who have been justified, we do come under pressure. And it's the idea that those who are in Christ are going to experience persecution in one form or another. And that's the pressure that he's referring to here. But you notice that for the one who's been justified, such tribulation, such pressure, brings about something. What does it result in? Perseverance. Yeah, what's perseverance? Staying power. Yeah. And actually, that's what that word means. It's the ability to withstand pressure, is the word that he uses there. Yeah, so it's the ability to be able to take it, to be able to stand up to it. So Paul is saying that when we experience trouble, when we experience tribulation because of our connection with Christ, it builds in us perseverance, the ability to bear up under it. And what does perseverance produce? What does he say? Character. And what kind of character? Proven character. So it's character that's been tested, it's been tried, and it's been proven. It's character that's Christ-like. It's character that proves that we belong to him, the fact that we are able to bear up under these things. And that confirmation that we belong to him keeps us focused on what? Esther. Say hope. Keeps us focused on hope. And so you see this progression from tribulation to perseverance to proven character to hope, that it just confirms that we really do belong to him, that we are his. Well, you'll notice then in verse 5, Paul transitions from our hope of glory, which was the third benefit of our justification, to benefit number 4. And benefit number 4 is the assurance of God's love. And that assurance comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So when he talks about love of God, when you see that phrase, love of God, he's not talking about our love of God. He's talking about God's love that has been poured into us. You notice that Paul here, he just makes brief mention of the Holy Spirit's role in giving us that assurance. But we're going to find again when we get to chapter 8, the whole chapter deals with the assurance of our salvation and the role of the Holy Spirit in that assurance. So Paul's kind of bringing up a subject here, but a little later he's going to deal with it at length. But the thing that he does expand on here is this concept of God's love for us. How do I know that God really loves me? How do I really know that his love is that great? Well, take a look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why would he do that? Why would God die for the ungodly? God ought to eradicate the ungodly, shouldn't he? He ought to eliminate them. He ought to cast them into utter darkness. But that's not what he does. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that say about God? He loves us. Absolutely. Yeah, it's a really an incredible statement. And then he goes on to illustrate that in human terms in verse 7. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, you know, every once in a while you'll pick up the newspaper and you'll read a news report, during wartime, perhaps of a soldier who is with a group of guys and a grenade is thrown into their midst, and he chooses to fall on that grenade knowing that he's going to die, but for the sake of saving his buddies. You know, every once in a while you hear a case of that happening. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. He said, you know, it is true that there may be situations where, you know, somebody might be willing to sacrifice their life for the sake of somebody else. But they won't do it for an ungodly person. You know, they'll do it for a buddy, for somebody that they've got a relationship for. But then look at verse 8. But God. Boy, there's that great phrase again, you know, that we've been seeing in Ephesians in recent weeks in Tom's preaching. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's got to be one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. God demonstrates, God puts on display his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's dying for the very people who hate him, for the people who don't want anything to do with him, for the people that have been suppressing the truth about God. They don't want him as Lord. They don't want him as Lord of their lives. They want to get rid of him. They want to go live life their way. And those are the very people that God dies for. It's you and me. An amazing statement. That's the love that has been poured into our hearts. Boy, what a great benefit of justification. Isn't that amazing? In 1 John chapter 3, you know, we looked at verse 2 a minute ago. Verse 1 says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and so we are. Another amazing statement, isn't it? To think that God would take those who are rebelling against him and bestow his love and make them children, adopt them as children. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and so we are. He's taken us as his enemies, and he's made us his children. Well, that was benefit number 4, and it brings us to benefit number 5, which is in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So what's this next benefit? How would you describe it? I heard some soft voices. Mercy? Yeah, yeah. What is it? What else have we been spared from? What's coming in the future? God's wrath. Yeah. Now here, he's not talking about the continuous outpouring of God's wrath that we saw back in Romans chapter 1, where he says that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven, and it's a continuous action. Here he's talking about a one-time event. We shall be saved, future, from the wrath of God. He's talking about that final day of judgment. Do we have anything to fear regarding that day? He's saying, absolutely not. We have nothing to fear. Now, having been justified, having been declared righteous by his blood,
We can count on this. We can take it to the bank that we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We can be absolutely certain that we will not face the wrath of God. Christ is our advocate. You remember we talked in benefit number two about the fact that we stand in grace, that's now our relationship. We're continually upheld by his grace. Kind of the culmination of that standing is expressed here in this fifth benefit in Paul's list. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. He's our advocate who pleads for us before the Father. So when Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren, when Satan says, you've sinned, and he proclaims that to the Father, Jesus is standing there as our advocate, and Jesus says, paid in full. So there is no wrath to come for us. He makes that point again in verse 10 as he goes on. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." It's this idea of our salvation is not just a one-time, one-shot deal, kind of, you know, wiping the slate clean and, okay, we'll give you a chance to start over. It's an ongoing relationship, and we are continuously saved by his life. So, our justification has resulted in, number one, peace with God. Number two, standing in grace. Number three, our exulting in the hope of glory. Number four, our assurance of God's love poured into our hearts. Number five, our escape from the wrath to come. And that brings us to the last one, our rejoicing in God himself. Look at verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult. Remember that word means to rejoice greatly. We also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, that statement seems almost anticlimactic, doesn't it? Or it seems sort of obvious. Well, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It kind of seems like it's sort of a summary of what he's been saying. But it's really a much greater statement than that. And we have to remember back to where we were. Turn back once again to Romans chapter 1. One more time. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing our condition apart from Christ, describing the condition that every one of us in this room experienced prior to coming to Christ. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Remember, that's the word that means rebellion against God. It's not just being different from God in our character. It's actually being in a relationship of animosity with him. "Being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." We don't want to know the truth. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." So that's what we were. We were ungrateful haters of God. We were ungodly, meaning we were enemies of God. We were suppressing the truth about God. We refused to give him glory. We refused to give him thanks. And then look again at chapter 5, verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "We exult in God." A little bit of a change there. You know, gone from being haters of God to now rejoicing in God, rejoicing to the extreme in God. What a transformation. What a change he has brought about in our hearts. And what benefits we now enjoy. Well, what's the application of these verses to our lives? What strikes you about them? How do we take this information and process it and make it our own? What should our response be to these six things? Our peace with God, our standing in grace, our exulting in the hope of glory, our assurance of God's love poured into our hearts, our escape from the wrath to come, and our ability to rejoice in God himself. One thing comes to my mind. Boy, we owe him our praise and our thanks. I mean, that's this passage just fairly cries out for that, we owe him so much. He's done so much more than just declared us righteous. It's so much more than just a legal transaction. We've been set free, and we now have all of these benefits, these marvelous benefits. And we should exult in him, rejoice in him for all eternity. Well, that brings us to the last section of this chapter. And you might wonder, well, gosh, how are we going to cover verses 12 through 21 in 10 minutes, 15 minutes? Well, I'll tell you. We're going to do it in summary form. You might recall that 4 weeks ago during the SOLA conference, Phil Johnson taught in adult Sunday school, and his topic was Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. So I guess in a sense you could say we take the easy way out. Listen to that recording. This is a notoriously difficult passage, and Phil Johnson just did a great job of kind of laying it all out. And what I want to do for you now is just kind of hit some of those highlights. But I would encourage you, if you want to delve into this in detail, is listen to that recording. It's on the website. But what's interesting about this passage is what Paul does next is he launches into the subject of original sin. And in fact, the subject of original sin, if you were to search the pages of Scripture, you would find that this passage is the key passage in all of Scripture describing original sin. Now, what do I mean by original sin? What am I talking about? Well, what I'm talking about there is the fact that Adam sinned, and because Adam sinned, all of us have been plunged into sin. All of us are guilty because of Adam's sin, and we confirm our guilt by our own lives because we just sin ourselves. We demonstrate ourselves to be sinners. We inherited that nature from him, and now we prove that we are by the way we live our lives, because our lives are just one sin after another. So why would Paul launch into that subject at this particular point in Romans chapter 5? He just talked about what justification is. He's talked about the benefits of justification. And so why now does he come back to Adam and Adam's sin? Well, as Phil pointed out, what Paul is doing here is he's using Adam as an illustration to help us understand something. The concept is this. We all inherited Adam's sin, and you know, just as Adam was representative of the whole human race, and when he fell, we all fell with him. In the same way, Paul uses that illustration to help us understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. One man fell, and there were terrible consequences for all of us. Now, there is one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by one act of righteousness on the cross has brought benefit to all of us. And that's the illustration that he uses. So once you kind of understand the basic argument here, then this passage is not quite so difficult. The other thing that's important to understand is that when you read verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, we've all just continued to confirm that, yeah, Adam was a sinner, and we're born as sinners too, and our nature is to sin. Well, then at that point, what Paul does is he stops, and he offers some statements where he develops the contrast between Adam as the head of the human race and Jesus as the head of all the redeemed. And he develops that illustration in verses 12 through 17. And then he comes back to the point that he started to make in verse 12. So you could take verses 13 through 17 and put a big parenthesis around them, because he's stepping aside for a moment and just talking a little bit about this illustration. And then he comes back in verse 18 to make his point. So let me just read this passage for us. We'll make a couple of observations along the way, and then see if we can summarize it. "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, if you were in second hour Sunday school, Phil Johnson raised a question about that verse 13. He explained what the verse doesn't mean, and then he never did explain what it does mean. So that's been bothering me ever since. So I spent a great deal of time thinking about that and then came to a conclusion and then checked my conclusion with the commentary, and I think I'm on the right track. But here's what he's saying. When you read verse 13, it sounds like he's saying, well, until the law, sin was in the world. So obviously sin started with Adam, and before law was given to Moses, people were sinning. But then he says, but sin is not imputed, it's not credited when there is no law. And it makes it sound like, but God doesn't hold anybody accountable because there wasn't any law, there wasn't any standard. Well, that can't be what Paul's talking about, because look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So from Adam, the first man, until Moses, that's the point where the law was given, death reigned. Well, death is the wages of sin. So obviously, man is being held accountable for his sin. So what's he talking about in verse 13? Well, all he's saying in verse 13 is that the law hadn't been given yet. The law hadn't been given to Moses yet. So man is not held accountable for all the specific points of the law. Because the law, if you go back to the Old Testament and you read it, the Ten Commandments is really a summary of it. But within the Ten Commandments, or beyond the Ten Commandments, there's a lot of specific, detailed regulations that man was required to keep. And he's just saying here that those specific points of the law weren't charged against man when he didn't have the law. And that's why he says, nevertheless, even though he didn't have the law, death reigned. In other words, man really was held accountable for his sin. And the proof of it is every single person has died between Adam and Moses and after Moses. He goes on to say, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Remember, Adam was given a very specific command that he was not to eat the fruit of the tree, and he disobeyed that command. After Adam, the sin was a little different. Man hadn't been given a specific command like the one that was given to Adam. Nevertheless, man suppressed the knowledge of God, didn't honor God, didn't glorify God, and sinned in that way. So that's kind of what he's talking about here. Who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, now he comes back to his original point. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Paul is doing here is he's really offering praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done. And he's developing this contrast between Adam on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And he's saying that in the case of Adam, his act of transgression resulted in death to many. In the case of Christ, his act of righteousness resulted in life for many. In the case of Adam, the key is condemnation. He brought condemnation. In the case of Christ, he brought justification. We're declared righteous. In the case of Adam, death reigned through him. In the case of Christ, life reigns in him. In the case of Adam, you're looking at disobedience. In the case of Christ, you're looking at obedience. And so you see this contrast that he draws between the two. He's saying Adam is a representative of the human race. We're all connected to Adam. Jesus is a representative of all who are redeemed. We're connected to Jesus. And the two are opposites. And so that's the basic argument that he makes. And obviously the purpose in doing that is for our praise for what the Lord has done. That even as the transgression increased, the law exposed the transgression for what it was, grace abounded all the more. That God's grace is greater than all our sin, as the hymn writer said. So that's basically the idea of these verses. Again, I'd encourage you to go listen to Phil Johnson's recorded message. He really deals with it in more detail and explains it very well. Well, that's chapter 5. What an amazing chapter, isn't it? You know, when you think about our salvation, we have such a tendency, I have such a tendency sometimes to think of it as, well, it's just kind of a point in time. You know, and here's where I was, here's my salvation, you know, now here's where I am. And to lose sight of the fact that our salvation is much bigger than that. It's really an ongoing process. It's really a series of benefits that has been given to us. We've been set free from that prison. And now we experience the joy of all of these great benefits. And we can rejoice in the Lord for what He's done for us. Well, next week we'll pick up at this point. We'll come to chapter 6. And we're going to find in chapter 6, Paul starts asking questions. And he kind of takes some of the points that he's made. And he raises the kinds of questions that people might ask as a result of what he's been describing here in the first 5 chapters. So we'll pick up at this point next time. And let me just close this in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for the power and the richness of these words. And Father, we do confess to you that at times we think lightly of our salvation. We think lightly of what it cost. We think lightly of your love. And Father, we thank you for these verses that remind us anew of your great power and of the grace that you have lavished on us. And Father, it's just amazing to think that we stand in grace, that everything that has occurred in our lives from the moment of salvation on, that once we were declared righteous, we've been standing in your grace. We've been experiencing all of these benefits that you've given us. And Father, how can we ever thank you enough? How can we ever praise you enough? But Father, I pray this week that you'd be working in each of our hearts, that each day our thoughts would just turn to these verses and we would be reminded again and again of what you have done on our behalf. And we just praise you as our great Savior. We ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.